from Acts 4, 8-13, New Living Translation. For this particular verse of Scripture, I really wanted us to use that translation. Let's read it together. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the Scripture where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved.'" The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. They also recognized them as men who would have been. Lord, may that be our goal, is to have people recognize us as people who had been with Jesus. Amen. All right, unlike Pastor John, I have to use notes. So I hope that's all right. Now, whether you like Shakespeare is irrelevant. Whether you have read any Shakespeare is irrelevant. You may have slept through every English lit class that you ever took. I did. It does not alter the fact that you and I quote Shakespeare practically every day of our lives. Now, in that this is the contemporary service, I figured we better bring the contemporary Shakespeare up so that. Or this Shakespeare, which was the Shakespeare surprised when John asked me to preach. We move on to the next one. That one's kind of. Are you aware that there are dozens and dozens and dozens? I know that Samantha is of idioms that we use every day, and not even knowing that they're Shakespearean in their origin. You know, you hear Shakespeare referred to as the bard. I never knew what that meant. I looked it up. It just means a professional poet. Except I found another description that I'm not sure I really like. In 16th century Scotland, it was a derogatory term for itinerant musicians, which by extension, I think, means ministers of music. So, just please don't call me the bard. Just call me Steve. Most of us have heard or said a phrase like a laughing stock. That's Shakespearean from The Merry Wives of Windsor. Dead as a doornail. That's Henry VI by Shakespeare. I use this one. Debbie and I use this one at home since our son has graduated from college and moved back home, eaten out of house and home. Yeah, that's Henry V. You've heard someone described as a person who wears their heart on their sleeve. That's from Othello. Have you ever felt like you were in a pickle? In a pickle is from The Tempest. Shh, mum's the word. That one's from Henry VI. That's neither here nor there. That's from Othello. Something that sets your teeth on edge, from Henry IV. Well, there's a method to my madness. No, that's not my phrase to go into the next point. That's from Hamlet. Too much of a good thing. Maybe too much Shakespeare this morning. That's As You Like It. And then you've heard of something just poof, vanish into thin air. That's Othello. You use all those phrases, and you may have or may not have known that they were Shakespearean in their origin. We love to make fun of the balcony scene in Romeo and Juliet. Even the profound and very thoughtful castaways on Gilligan's Island found a way to do a... are y'all Gilligan's Island fans? Yeah, you remember the one where they did Hamlet in form of a musical? Yeah, you got good classical music plus Shakespeare at the same time. So go Gilligan's Island, yeah. So what does all that have to do with us here at 921 North Main Street, Northwest Conyers, Georgia, 30012? Well, I want to call your attention to just one more rather well-known quotation from Shakespeare, the bard. specifically from Romeo and Juliet. And it's a balcony scene where Juliet begins with the, "O Romeo, O Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo?" Here's the phrase. In her speech, she gets to the part where she says, "That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Now, you remember, it was that whole feud thing in Romeo and Juliet. What was it, the Hatfields and the McCoys? No, that's not right. It was the house of the Montagues against the house of the Capulets. And Juliet is asking a very obvious question. For her, it was an eternal question. What's in a name? Just because it's written a certain way, just because it uses certain words or letters, she's breaking it down, basically saying, the fact that your name is Montague doesn't change the fact that it's you that I see. The spelling of your name, the arrangement of the letters, that's not what makes you who you are. I don't love you because of a printed word on a page or an arrangement of words on a page. I'm attracted to and love you because of the way you love me. Now, please try to follow my train of thought. It really does have a destination. And this is why I asked, does John preach the same sermon in the services? For three consecutive weeks, John preached on three consecutive points. Why do people need the church? I'm sorry, why do people need Jesus? Why do people need the church? And then what was the other one? Why do people need this specific church? And he punctuated each of those sermons with letters and notes that he had gotten from people in our church about how they would answer each of those questions. Now, for the same 3 weeks, Pastor John also voiced a purpose statement, which he had encountered during a conference that he went to. I went, Stanley went, a bunch of staff people went, and some people from this service and from the traditional service, a whole truckload of us, went to Kansas, and we heard this purpose statement. And that's what prompted the sermons and the three questions. John confessed to us that he was very moved by that particular mission statement, purpose statement. He confessed to us that he was extremely challenged, personally challenged by that statement. And then he said this in the first sermon, that he thought it would be a fine and thorough statement for this or any church. Now, I want to repeat that specific purpose statement to you right now. The purpose of, insert name here, is to build a Christ-centered community of faith where non-religious and nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed followers of Jesus. Let's read it again. The purpose of is to build a Christ-centered community of faith where non-religious and nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed followers of Jesus. Now, if you're awake, and if you were listening then and now, there is probably something in that statement that struck a chord with you. It had to if you were listening and if you believe in Jesus. It obviously did with our senior minister. It has with me. And I know that something about that statement, either in whole or in part, caught your attention. Might have been a reaction to a word. Might have been a reaction to a specific phrase. It might have been this reaction. Wait, I thought we already had a mission statement, a purpose statement, a goal or something. Didn't we have a meeting? I can guarantee you had a meeting. I've been in the ministry 37 years, and every church has a meeting at one time or another. A lot of churches seem like they need to do it every quarter because they just spin their wheels and can't figure out where they're going or what they're doing. Who are we? What are we? Who or what is our demographic? Oh, I don't presume to answer those questions and tell you those things today specifically. I don't intend to compare one purpose statement to another. And I don't intend to try to sell you on this specific purpose statement. I do want to tell you, however, that this mission statement has challenged me. It has spoken to me, and I am moved by it when I look at it. When I look at it through the lens of Scripture, when I look at it in the light of God's Word. My purpose today is to say that a rose by any other name, a purpose by any other wording, our purpose, regardless of the syntax, should say or communicate and motivate us as to what that purpose statement basically says. So I want to dissect that purpose statement quickly. I want to show why it contains within it what our purpose should be. Don't hear me say, punch somebody and say, he's not saying this. So listen, seriously, punch him. Don't hear me say that this sentence should be voted on and adopted and printed on a bunch of banners and plastered all over the church. Just don't hear that. Do hear me say that there are four specific points in the statement that if they're expressed in principle and if they're lived out in action, then this church or any church that does those things is on the right track. So let's proceed. We're going to dissect it now and discover what our mission, our purpose, as part of a body of Christ, might ought to be. Okay, the purpose of, insert name here, is to build a Christ-centered, well, we don't need to go any further. There's our first landmark. Christ-centered. I submit that if our lives, you, me, and the life of our church, is not Christ-centered, then why bother? In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching and he's saying some things that the folks are having a hard time wrapping their mind around. Now, he's not just speaking to the 12 disciples. He's in the synagogue. He's in the temple. He's teaching to a large group of people. The Bible says that many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can bear it?" And right then and there, even and this still happens today. Some people realize that following Christ actually meant something. And they decided that they either could not or would not do it. Just not going to do it. It's reminiscent of the story of the rich young ruler when he heard from Jesus himself what it meant to actually follow Christ. He just turned around and went the other way. In verse 66 of John 6, it says that from that time, many of his disciples, not meaning the group of 12, just people who were interested in Jesus, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So Jesus asks his disciples, his 12 disciples, then Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Now picture that moment. The 12 disciples, and Jesus asks them, "So what, are y'all going to leave too?" Don't you know that was an awkward moment? They're just standing there kind of kicking their toes in the dust or looking somewhere else. And then Simon Peter speaks up and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and we're sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus has to be the center. If we as individual believers and as part of the larger collection of believers called the church, and yes, as members of this local congregation, truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then we must be in agreement on the centrality of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the God nature, the Godness of Christ. In John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" If indeed we do believe this, and we are convinced that the most important message is Christ, then it's vital that being Christ-centered is our number one tenet of our purpose, however it's worded. So, let's press on through our dissection. We'll read it some more. The purpose of is to build a Christ-centered community of faith. I think that's our next landmark. Community of faith. That's the local church. That's here. That's this room. That's where we are. So let's establish a couple of real quick definitions. Community. I looked these up in the dictionary. I even cut and paste them. One, a group of people living in the same place or having a particular characteristic in common. Well, we're a group of people, but we don't necessarily live in the same place. So I went on to the next number two definition, a noun, a feeling of fellowship with others as a result of sharing common attitudes, interests, and goals. Now, we've got something to work with. Community. Faith, another noun. Complete trust and confidence in someone or something. In our case, it's complete trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. So here's our workable definition of community of faith. A feeling of fellowship with others as a result of sharing a common and complete trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. It's a whole lot easier to say community of faith once we understand it, right? Well, is the church the community of faith? Is the church important to Jesus? Is our community of faith important to Jesus? It absolutely is. Our scripture, which was read earlier, refers to Christ. It referred to Jesus as the chief cornerstone of the community of believers called the church. We sing the hymn, I don't know if you sing it in here, but you probably should, you know, to a nice melody. The church is one foundation. Here's the first verse. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride, and with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. The community of faith, the church, is undeniably, irrevocably important to Jesus. It's His creation, and He Himself gave us the marching orders, for instance, when He gave the Great Commission. The church is really important to Jesus because in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, there are seven churches specifically listed that either had problems or were doing something right, and it's bad that the ones who were having problems outnumbered the ones who were doing things right, 5-2. I'm not going to go through Church of Ephesus, Church in Corinth, Church in Smyrna. I'm just going to note what they were doing. One church was a loveless church. One church was a persecuted church. One church was a compromising church. One was a corrupt church. One was a dead church. One was a faithful church. And one, and this is the one he wrote the most about, was a lukewarm church, which Jesus said made him sick. Through John, the Holy Spirit speaks in the book of Revelation, and it's in an alive book called the Bible. He is still speaking to us. The Bible, the church, is important to Jesus Christ. So, let's proceed with our dissection and see where we go next. The purpose of, there's our line, is to build a Christ-centered community of faith where non-religious and nominally religious people, I think that part's worth talking about, non-religious, nominally religious. Now, I've been in the proverbial rodeo long enough to know that this phrase, non-religious, nominally religious, instinctively would cause people to say, I don't know, is that what we really want to say? Well, let's think about that just a little bit. First of all, if we think we're in business for us, then we're among the five churches in Revelation that he's warning very sternly that we need to change our ways. The Great Commission was given to all believers, all churches, and it's not an option that can be left off or ignored, that part about teaching and reaching and baptizing and bringing in my name. In John 10, Jesus said, I am come that they, somebody, may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus told Nicodemus, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the same answer, as he's still talking to Nicodemus, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus came for a purpose. In Mark chapter 2, he says, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Do you see, Jesus is identifying a group, a type of people that he came for. They that are sick. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And remember, we all came from somewhere, didn't we? Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was," what? "Lost." It's clear. It's obvious. The church, just like the one, Jesus, who is its foundation, is to be about the business of redemption. In today's world, in business, we would call that establishing a demographic, a target group. A demographic to reach for us, for our church, a demographic shouldn't have anything to do with age, race, social standing, education, baby boomers, baby busters, generation X, Y, or Z, or millennials, or anything else, financial resources. The only demographic we should be concerned about is that they need Jesus. Jesus had a target demographic, and he was not worried about being politically correct. And let's face it, nominally religious, non-religious, you're not going to go up to anybody and say, "You're non-religious, you need to come with me to..." I understand that there's a degree of politically correctness and politeness and, you know, détente that needs to be exercised, but Jesus identified them boldly. He used the words sinner, lost, and goats. We're not going to go out and do that. We know what our mission organizations do. We know what we do as a church. We approach people with love. We approach people because they're worth something, because Jesus died for them, just like he did for you and me. And if we had something on a banner that was to remind us that we are Christ-centered community, and we're looking for nominally religious or whatever, you know that banner's facing inward. We see it. It's for us to remind us. It's not, "We're the church that preaches to sinners." We need to be reminded what our target group is. You with me? I mean, understand, it's hard to... You know, Jesus was vilified by the higher-ups in the pecking order of society and the church at that time because he spent some time with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and ate with them, and stood with them, and sat with them, and visited with them, and told a tax collector, "Today you're coming to my house." That's because he knew what his target group was. All I'm saying is we need to know who we're going to minister to. So what do we call them? How do we identify them? We're non-Christian, un-Christian, lost, unsaved, backslidden, unbelievers, not believers, whatever. I don't know. We just need to know that there is a target demographic, and it is the one that Jesus had. Here's our test. This is what we ask. This morning's scripture verse is the last verse. Went like this. "The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus." Now, I want to translate that into something that Conyers First United Methodist Church could use. Listen to this. There were lives being touched by the people of Conyers First United Methodist Church, and they were amazed. They saw that the people of Conyers First United Methodist Church were ordinary people, just like them, but with an obvious difference. They had been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be, isn't that what we are to be about doing? Here's the test. When we or when I do what we or I do, are the people whose lives affected or touched likely to realize that we're just ordinary people. But the difference is the difference that Jesus makes in our life. Okay, now, almost done. One last little thing to dissect. The purpose of, insert church here, is to build a Christ-centered community of faith where non-religious or nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed followers of Jesus. That last phrase. That means the people we reach, they join us in the mission. That's the purpose. That means our purpose becomes their purpose. That means our army grows. And as we grow in faith, as we grow deeper in our commitment to the Lord Jesus and in our relationship with Him, we get to take people with us. The church grows, not for numbers' sake. It'll grow. That's what growth is, but it's a growth for the kingdom's sake. So, to paraphrase Mr. Shakespeare, here we go. Our church's mission, our purpose, by this or any other wording, should say the same. We are Christ-centered. We are a community of faith. Our purpose has people as its target, just like Jesus did. We, with those we win, are deepening our commitment to Christ. Amen.